I do not want to get too far away from the theme of what the book of Revelation is saying to us, per se. I want to emphasize again to you, though, before I start this, that I am increasingly encouraged to believe that it is valid for us to pray for the Russian people. Not so much that they have a revival, but that the Lord will get rid of that wart on the nose called communism. Now, we may think it is an invincible, eternal force in the world, and it's only a temporary blemish. Its principles are so contradictory that any thinking person would have to understand. Now, for example, in that respect, I'll get back to the text shortly, but let me just open this up a little bit to you, because it has to do with how we look at life. The reason I go into it is this, that I want us to be encouraged about the fact that God does have His hand on this world, and that we're not just being fed into the monster of communism or of whatever else. I want you to be encouraged that God is not asleep. Someone said the last Monday they had a TV show, was it 60 Minutes? Some of you were telling me about it, where they were saying the church is not dead in Russia. I believe that. I've been saying that, and thinking that for a long time. You see, the paradox about communism is what we would call a philosophical inconsistency is this. The essence of what the communists teach, not what they believe, but what they teach, I mean the leadership, is that we have an obligation to the world, right? That we ought to have equality. Everybody has a right to be equal. Workers have rights. People have rights. And we ought to help one another. Okay, that they don't believe that. The leaders don't believe that at all. But that's what they teach, and that's how they snooker the young people to come in, because the young people have tender hearts, and they don't like the abuses in the world and the inequality, especially where they are personally involved. But you see, the inconsistency is this. The communists also work on a basic assumption that there is no God. Now, if there is no God, where's the obligation? If we're nothing but a worm or a muskrat or an amoeba, why should we feel any obligation to anybody? Why not just get the biggest, if we're a muskrat, we'll get the biggest beetle in the corner that we can, you know? What is there in life, if we are only animals, what is there but survival of the fittest? If you do not believe in God, you have to believe that life came by evolution, survival of the fittest. That's what evolution is all about. Now, while they teach the young people from the ground up to believe in that, survival of the fittest, then they totally reverse themselves in terms of the social order and said, no, it's not survival of the fittest. Now it is survival of the weakest, because the fittest have got to guarantee to the weakest that they're going to survive. It's total inconsistency. It's idiocy. Philosophical idiocy. Well, a lot of people are just quake in fear because of the communists out there and because of the course of the world. And the church adds to that because it helps bring the money in. If everybody thinks that the next minute they might get blown off the earth, they're going to unleash the purse strings and they're going to send the money in. See? That's the name of the game, money. I hate to have to say that, but in this latest farce, wherein one prominent leader was said to have had 7 hours talking to Jesus, and he told everybody to send $240 in so they could find a cure for cancer, and it is patently obvious that if he had talked to Jesus for 7 hours, he could have told him about what the cure for cancer is and saved all that money. So you see, the whole world out there is a snare and a delusion. But what I want to do is kind of help you see these things so you can be at peace. Paul said the Lord did not call us unto wrath, but unto peace. All of the wrathful statements in the book of Revelation from one end to the other are largely in terms of the Middle Eastern arena. They have nothing to do with us. So people read the book of Revelation, get all upset and all hyper about it, and say, oh, when's the next bomb going to fall on us? And Revelation, the whole book, it's talking about the Middle East, the Jewish people, not us. Many of these statements that have to do with judgments are saying that the people are talking about that have gone on ahead, even those are people that have come out of tribulation and been beheaded for the cause of Christ. That's simply not the condition of the church at large. It was during some times of martyrdom. He says very, very clearly that these are they that have come out of great tribulation. For example, in chapter 6, where he's speaking about the various seals. Chapter 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw, and under the altar, the souls of those that had been slain on account of the word of God and for the sake of the witness. And they cried with a great voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge the blood of us who were from the dwellers on the earth? Now, and it was given to them a white robe, and it was said to them that they should rest for a little season until also their fellow servants and their brethren who were about to be slain as also they. In the middle of this discussion of the tribulations or the cataclysmic events that are coming on the earth are these who have been slain for the sake of Christ. Now, for many centuries, there have been millions of Christians that were not slain for the sake of Christ. They just died. They were not martyrs. There were periods of martyrdom when this might have applied. Now, I'm only showing you as a little tip of the iceberg. The only way you can understand the book of Revelation is that you don't smuggle the church into it. You get it into the arena where it belongs in the dealings with the Jews. The Bible is primarily a Jewish book. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't mean we can't get help from it. But the thrust of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as far as the earthly scene is concerned. I want you to understand that little parenthesis. As far as the earthly scene is concerned, the Bible discusses the Jews from Genesis to Revelation. The church, which is the bride of Christ, is a parenthesis in that. The Jews had rejected Jesus as well as God. He raised up another people for his namesake, the Christian, we call them the Christians today, the church, the bride. He raised them up because the Jews had rejected him. He does his work with them, his bride who will be true to him, takes them off of the earth, and then starts up the time clock again as far as the Jews are concerned. Now, we're dealing with the book of Revelation, and I'm just having a quiet chat with you about it. This wouldn't go down very well as a sermon. But just let me, as your older brother or shepherd or father, if you're young enough or whatever, in that respect, and as a somewhat specialist in the fields that we're talking about, let me just share these things with you. And out of it all, I think you'll come to grips with the spirit matter and with peace and with some help. Because your welfare spiritually is not in the hands of this fellow up here. Your spiritual welfare is in the hands of Christ. So I can share a lot of things with you without feeling that it's so crucial that if I don't get the, quote, gospel out every time that I'm not doing my job. So that's the spirit in which we're, say, looking at the book of Revelation. We have to kind of pull a lot of pieces together about what's going on around us, so you can understand where you're at. But now in this matter, I've brought up the issue once again about the Middle Eastern problem and its relation to the Bible. And as you know, many people have identified the so-called Antichrist, you know. I mean to say they've tried. They've played the game of Antichrist. They're, next thing you know, they're going to put a machine out in the arcades waiting for that. The devil and Christ or the Antichrist. I'm waiting for that. Don't you go out and invent it now. You might get a curse on you or something. But anyway, in this grand battle, because of course that's the essence of the whole picture, is the battle between God and Satan, isn't it? That's what the whole thing's all about. And Satan thinks he's going to win. But if you would suffer analogy from a very earthy kind of thing, in the game of football, for example, you can gain the most yardage and lose the game if you don't get the touchdowns. Running back and forth down the field is not what wins the game. It's getting the ball over the line. That's what wins the game, right? Now, Satan's run the ball back and forth, and he's intercepted it, and he's done a lot of things. But in the end, God is the one who wins the game. Now, that's what we're told in the Scripture. Where he says, thanks be unto God that causes us to triumph, for example, or grave, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is, in God's sight, the battle is won. He knows who's going to win. Well, back to this Middle East thing in the book of Revelation. And as far as the Antichrist is concerned, I want to just show you how easy it is for people to miss the boat if they don't know what they're talking about. So, for example, in the old days, everybody thought Hitler was the Antichrist. The big reason that Hitler could never have been the Antichrist is nobody would ever be deceived into thinking he was Christ. The Antichrist is not somebody who opposes Christ. The Antichrist is somebody, actually it's the Messiah in view, not Christ as Jesus Christ, but a false Messiah. The false Messiah will be someone who, in the later years, deceives the Jewish people into believing that he is the Messiah. And they will follow him for several years, and then he'll show his true colors. The possibility is that he's a Jew who became, became a Muslim, or a Muslim who gives the expression he's a Jew. As Daniel says, that he will have left the God of his fathers. A definite statement about this false Messiah. He will have left the God of his fathers. That statement would not apply to any figure in history from the past to the present. There were a lot of people in the early days that thought Trajan was the Antichrist. Trajan lived around 115 A.D., and the first 3 years of his reign, he was an emperor of Rome. First 3 years of his reign, he was so beneficial, such a benefactor to the Christians, and then he turned in the midstream and started persecuting them. But the reason Trajan could never have been the Antichrist was nobody ever thought he was Christ. Nobody would have been deceived. They might have thought he's a nice fellow, but nobody would have been deceived to think he was actually Christ coming in the form of a Roman emperor. Was absurd. All of this, I'll pull it all together for you in a moment here, in just a moment of time. By saying to you, to get the right perspective here on this whole matter, we'll just have to throw it into the Middle East and not play so many games with the Western world as fitting into the prophetic picture. All right, now, we go back to the text, first chapter of Revelation. And here we are given a revelation of Jesus Christ, a picture of who Christ is. And I've been saying to you, that's the essence of what it's all about. It isn't what extras we have in our religious views. The central theme of believers is Christ. Christ. I suspect the Lord is a lot more tolerant than we are about what you can also do in addition to that and still be regarded as in the faith. The common denominator of all Christians is that they identify with Jesus Christ. Some people like it a little more formal. There are people who would not like this meeting at all. It's not formal enough. Okay, that's all right. When I was young, I went through a period kind of like that. I went to the certain various cathedrals and, you know, wanted to have a nice religious moment. But I got over that. I don't mean that there's anything wrong with that. I just mean that I passed through that stage. But there would be people that wouldn't particularly like this kind of thing because it seems to be a little bit, I seem sometimes to be just a little bit sacrilegious maybe. I'm just a little too cynical and too earthy. But that's all right. If a person would say, yeah, I came to that meeting and I didn't get anything out of it because you didn't really sing any great songs or didn't have a choir or you didn't do this or have an organ. We don't have an organ. And I would say, fine. You go where you can find something that appeals to you as long as Christ is in view. We're both alive. We're both brothers and sisters in the Lord if we are both attached to Christ. I'm saying this to you, that the common denominator with all is Jesus Christ. So I can welcome into the fold or share fellowship with anyone who honors Christ, even if I don't particularly, am not partial to their particular kind of service or expressions of faith or whatever. See, even theology, the church gets all twisted up in its theology, and these people believe this, and these people believe that. It shouldn't take a genius to figure out if both sides of the fence claim to get inspiration from Christ, and they're different, then neither of them get the full truth. That's why I've said to you, truth is something that is in Christ. It isn't in our brain. We have it in our spirit. If we have Christ in our spirit, we have the truth in our spirit. But getting it out, that's something else. Are there not things that you know that you just can't for the life of you really express, put in words? The things you'd like to describe to people, but you can't put it in words. I imagine there are lots of words we use in the English language that we'd really be hard put to define exactly, but we use them. For example, an average person would have difficulty defining love or faith or truth or any of these things. They're difficult, but we sense them, you see. We think we know so much about the brain, and we're just pygmies. We don't know, no matter how much you study the brain, you still don't know anything about it. I've got a book back there called The Self and Its Brain by a Nobel Prize winning surgeon, brain surgeon, and a Nobel Prize winning philosopher. Popper and Eccles are the two men. And you get through reading it, and there is so much to say about the brain, but you have the feeling when you're through reading it that we still don't know anything. And they say that. They say the more we study, the less we know. It's good to get together and discuss the matters of faith, to talk about it. It's good to study. It's important to be as knowledgeable as you can be if you're going to teach the Word. You've got to have knowledge and understanding to give you some help. But in the end, you have to understand that it is the Spirit of Christ that sustains us within and not what we think about Christ. It's not our understanding of Christ, but His presence in our spirits that sustains us. And we can get all twisted up if we think otherwise. But that's why there's so much disruption in the church and so many fragments. It's shattered because of too much emphasis or confidence placed in the ability of the brain to figure things out. The more people understand that they're building a sandcastle and a sandbox on the earth and that the true substance belongs to Christ, the more they'll be able to be at peace and get together with one another and not get so uptight about whether you cross your T's just right or dot your I's just right or get this thing right or that. But all of that leaves latitude for people just to function whatever way suits them best. The people that come and fellowship here, you people feel apparently that this is something that meets your need, and other people, friends of yours, can't understand why in the world you ever come here, and vice versa. But we can still be within the faith. Now, I've said this to say the essence of the book of Revelation, that is, of these passage that we're studying is a revelation of Jesus Christ, who He is. That is, of this first chapter. Now, beyond that, there are matters pertaining to the end times that, as I said, relate especially to the Jewish people. But in the end, it all has to do with Christ's recovery of the world. It's the process whereby God, through Christ, is recovering a world that went astray. Now, in this chapter, the first chapter about Christ, we have talked about a number of things that pertain to Christ, who He is. One of the lines speaks of Christ in terms of His freeing us from sin. To the one who loved us and loosed us from our sins in His blood. Now, do any of you really feel you've been freed from sin? Do any of you really feel that, thank God, that's all over, now I can pursue my angelic course and live at peace in the world? No. We all laugh at it. We are amused by it. Because we know it isn't so. But I thought Christ came to take away sins. Well, you would think so, from the way that a lot of people talk and the way they understand the Bible. There is a whole denominational group that believes that the moment you're saved, you are sinless and perfect. The catch is that if they do sin, which they do, because I've been among a lot of them, I can assure you they do sin. If they do, they have to go back and get saved again. They have the goal of not sinning, but they have also the safety valve here, the net under the aerial for trapeze act that catches them. They're high flyers. Anybody who thinks that in this life he's going to be perfect is a pretty high flyer. They're up on a guy wire 100 feet above the ground. But they've got a net. All right, they're welcome to think that if they want it. That's not what saves them anyway. Their philosophy or theology about sin is not what's going to save them. It's the grace of Christ. We can believe all kinds of foolishness and we're still going to be saved in the long run. That's all right. They can live like that. But I lived among them and it kind of is a gimmicky thing. In fact, the president of the school, one of the schools I attended, believed what I'm just telling you. And I was coming from the other point of view, but he used to have me teach his theology classes when he was out of town. But we got together and discussed these things. Well, he says, a matter of definition anyway. He's big enough to understand that. He wrote 3 volumes of theology, fine print, about 1,000 pages each. The only reason he got me to teach his class because I had read the books. And that was very flattering to him. Nobody else bothered to read them. But it's a matter of definitions. You know how that is in almost any kind of a human disagreement. Definitions are at the root of it. So often people believe the same thing. They're trying to say the same thing, but they're defining their terms differently. And this fellow used to say, in keeping with that, when in a mental fog, attend to definitions. And that's a very good point. Now, what about sin? That's a big question. And I have done a lot of researching or studying in the meanings of sin, the various words used for it, and have the conclusion that by and large, a lot of these words are just interchangeable. Sin, transgression, trespass, iniquity, evil, all of these I find used quite interchangeably. Now, some people think sin really applies to our relationship to God. That is, that whatever we do an offense to God is more likely to be sin. And it's an offense when we do it to our fellow man. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. For example, Jesus said, if your brother sin against you, and repent, forgive him, and so forth. Paul said, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. The Greek word hamartia, which is most commonly used for sin means simply to miss the mark. It's being off the track. You can be off the track largely, or you can be off the track in a moderate way. You can be off the track in your relationship to God, and you can be off the track in relationship to people. So I don't bother to distinguish too much. I just say, if you've done something to offend the Lord or somebody else, get forgiveness for it. Don't worry about whether it's sin or not sin. We have plenty of word in the Scripture to give us confidence that we can confess our sins and have forgiveness. John said concerning Jesus, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has provided the antidote to sin. I would like to believe that becoming a Christian eradicates sin from the life, but my experience over half a century has not supported that idea, both with myself or anybody else. And rather than play around with the terms and say, well, you're really not sinning, you're just offending God, I don't play around with the terms. I just say, well, all right, we're all sinners. We confess our sins. He forgives us. John says again in the same book, the second chapter, 1 John, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate means lawyer. We have a lawyer. We have someone to plead our case. Now somebody says, well, what if I make the same mistake over and over again? What if I tell the Lord I'm sorry and then I go out and do it again? Well, I have to go by Jesus' own words in that. The disciples said to him, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? And he said, no, until 70 times seven in a day. If he repents, forgive him. The issue is repent. The issue is not we just go on and do anything we want to and we just trust a benevolent God to forget it. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't overlook it. If you confess it, he forgives it. If you don't confess it, it stays on the books. Now, a person may say, oh, well, that gives people license. They can go out and do anything they want, then, because then God will just forgive them and it's all over. Well, theoretically, hypothetically, that might be true. Theoretically. It doesn't work that way, however, because there's something of the Spirit in us that doesn't want to sin. We don't feel that way about it. Take an analogy in terms of relationship to others, somebody you really care about. What if you've done something to offend them? And you then ask their forgiveness, you apologize, and they forgive you. What are you going to say? Oh, that sucker, I'm going to go out and hurt him again. You don't say that, no. You say, well, it makes it easy then to sin. No, it's not easy ever to offend because there are certain fundamental laws of life that get in our way. It would be nice in the state of California if things were as they are in Germany relative to the highways. That is, that there were no traffic laws, no speed laws. I have a tough time with that. I would like to just clear it all out of the way and let me go, see? But it isn't so that I have the liberty to just to drive any way I want. If I drive too fast, if I don't keep an eye on it, I'm going to get a ticket. But that's going to be a consequence. It's going to get in my way all the time. I'm going to behave myself not because I've decided that I don't like to speed, because the law decided I shouldn't, and so I don't. Now, that's one of the things that keeps us in line. Consequences. Consequences. You can go out and get into trouble, and sure, the Lord will forgive you, but you may have a bill to pay. There are a lot of things that keep us in line, but I have found in my years of experience with Christians that far from being blasé about it and saying, oh, well, the Lord will forgive me, I can just go out and do anything I want, Far from that, people have the Spirit of Christ and really care. But they're stuck sometimes. Some of you may have had the experience with children that were, they've been getting out of line, getting on your nerves, and so you say, the very next time you do that, you're in trouble, see? If you've got little kids that are rushing pell-mell down the path of mischief, they're not going to be able to slam the brakes on the moment you say stop. They're going to go over the line. Now, if you lay out that kind of discipline where you say the next time you do this, you're in trouble, you're going to have problems with that, you see. Now, similarly, when we deal with God, we have the same issue. If the Lord would, in fact, carry out that kind of thing that a lot of people teach, that if you sin again, if you sin once and he forgives you, and you sin again, you're in trouble. I have to say the same thing. There are things that Christians are caught up in their lives that they're working on it. They care about it. They don't want to do what they do. And they get in trouble, and they're working with it. But they cannot, for the life of them, say, all right, Lord, from this day on, I'm not ever going to sin again. They can't do that. They don't want to. And there are a lot of ways to help keep our lives in control. And one of them is the consequences. We may like to do something, but we know if we don't put the brakes on, we're going to have trouble. So we put the brakes on. But anyway, I want to give you comfort today in terms of the matter of sin, that while the Lord doesn't like it and we don't like it, His deliverance from sin was not in that we never get into mischief again or do anything wrong. His deliverance is that even though we do things that we shouldn't, the stinger is pulled out and it isn't keeping us out of His family. He understands the human predicament. And there is grace there to say, all right, you're a member of the family, even if you haven't got everything under control. But you can always go back to Christ, just like your own children. If they've been in trouble, you want them to feel free, even if they've been in trouble, to come to you and say, hey, I'd like to talk to you about this problem. You don't want them to cut you off. And that's the way it is with Christ. I don't care what you've done, been out of order. You can come back to Christ and talk to Him. How else are you going to get any help? Satan wants you to believe that the moment you make a mistake, it's cut you off from Christ. And a lot of people teach that. They talk about being out of fellowship and so forth. That's only because they went and hid in the corners, not because Christ isn't willing to talk to them. So just like you would with your own young people, you want them to feel free to come and talk. If you've been in difficulty, just talk to Christ about it. You're not promising Him anything. You shouldn't. Say, oh Lord, if you just take me back, I'll never do it again. That's nonsense. You don't have to talk like that. Just talk to Him about it. Say, Lord, this was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I'm working on it, and I'm not indifferent to it, but I want your help. Now that's a very honest, practical way to handle your life. You can be in fellowship with Christ. You are in fellowship with Christ because He's in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. How much closer can He be than that? People talk about getting closer to God. Now that's nonsense. How much closer can He be than in your spirit? But people get into mischief, then they run and hide because somebody has told them that if they ever make a mistake, they're in trouble. You say, well, just be at peace. I'm not saying to let your life go and be careless with it because you'll get hurt a lot that way. So Christ has freed us from sin, not in that we are now on the earth perfect, but in that we will no longer suffer eternal death because of sin. Well, I've got to stop here.